Well, amen to every word of that. We do pray for the Lord's blessing as we come to his word. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 14, and so I'd invite you to find your place there, your Bible. We regularly tell our guests, we have been for a couple of years now in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are now in the 14th chapter, and today we're going to pick up with the 22nd verse. I'm always interested when I meet new people as to how they arrived at what they do vocationally. There may be a number of reasons. If you entered law enforcement or you're in business or I suppose a formative exposure to food, maybe a memorable meal would motivate somebody to study the culinary arts and want to become a chef, or time in your grandfather's wood shop and being near that might stir an interest in carpentry or one of the trades. If someone had asked me, why is it that you are here in this pulpit doing what you're doing? Why is it that you wanted to be a preacher? I would tell you my desire to preach came from being impacted by the consoling nature of the gospel, specifically as it related to my fears. It's a little self-disclosing, if you'll allow a personal word. As a child, I remember being very aware of deep fear, and I lived in a secure environment. I had a great mom and dad, but I can remember standing in line as an elementary student and my stomach hurting for fears. I could not really isolate exactly why that was. And I can tell you that when, by grace, I came to know and really believe the security of the gospel and how it addresses our deepest fears, I thought, I want to spend my life thinking about that. I want to spend my life reading about that. I want to spend my life studying it, and I want to proclaim it. So why would I want to be a preacher? Well, it's texts like this that we are in today that have stirred me. Ours is a message of hope. It is a consoling message. It is a message of consolation. And we are gospel people. That dominates our message. It dominates our singing. And you know that word simply means this is a glad proclamation. It is the happy news that Christ has reconciled us to the Father. We do preach good news. And even when the passage pronounces judgment, it is not hopeless judgment. The warnings drive us to the Savior. And our hope is today that we would see our merciful Savior as we look at this remarkable story. And familiar, really a familiar friend to us. Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 22, I'll invite you to follow along as I read. The scripture says this: immediately he, that is Christ, the Lord Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Let's hit pause. The story we just finished last week was a great assembly of people that Jesus had fed miraculously. Really a remarkable story. What is at the close of that day, they've come to the end of that, and now he says, end of the day, he tells his disciples, get into the boat, go to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. Thousands of people dispersed to their homes, having been well fed. Continuing, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." They cried out for fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, don't you think Peter never got tired of telling this story? Don't you think? In fact, I think he'd be pulling strangers up close to him. Let me just tell you what happened to me when I was 30. And this remarkable story. I've got to guess, when he got home to Bethsaida the next day after this trip, he must have walked in and looked at his wife and said, y'all ain't going to believe what happened to me last night. This is a remarkable story. It was meant to, I think, pique great interest in our hearts. It's a fascinating story and fully true. It is a mark of our Lord's miraculous authority. Amazing story. But we have tried to establish all through our time in this book that the Gospels are not given to us as an account of just fun things that Jesus is able to do. It's not just meant to be an interesting account. These were meant to direct us to a reason, and there are reasons for what we see here. I think as we read it, you probably heard just in the reading how fear hit again and again and again. They were afraid. They were frightened. They cried out even with fear. Well, last week, Matt noted that the feeding of the multitude was not ultimately about fish and bread. It was about appetites and passions. What do you want? Where do you expect to find it? And similarly, when we come to this miraculous story, we would have to say this story is not just about a remarkable miracle walking on the water, Jesus fiddling with the laws of nature, the comparative density of fluids and solids. It is not that. The bigger concern of this passage is how we relate to our new king in our fears. And I would be surprised if there's anybody here who could not honestly say, Ronnie, I know exactly what you're talking about when it comes to fears, and at some points, crippling fears. So we'll follow last week's pattern. What are you afraid of? Our two questions. What are you afraid of? And how do you see these fears getting relieved? We're going to explore that around four heads. And I will just go ahead and acknowledge there is far more in these 11 verses than we're going to fully be able to wring out here. There's just so many things that would be interesting to press in and try to draw out application. But I think we can get the dominant thrust fairly clearly under these four heads. And we'll use them as sort of big concepts. Providence, presence, self-disclosure, and growth. And from that, I think we're going to draw out kind of an understanding of what to do when the storm hits. What can we be sure of when the bottom falls out? What can we be confident about when things appear chaotic? So for the note takers, I'm going to put these in the first person singular. I think this may be more helpful for reflection on this passage, particularly during times of hardship. Providence, presence, self-disclosure, and growth. Providence. In the storm, I can be sure that it is the Lord who brought me here. We're going to see that. Number two, presence. He will come to me in my need. We need to know that when the storms hit. Self-disclosure. He speaks. He speaks to us. He will speak to us through His Word. He will reveal Himself to us. And growth. This goes to the purpose of storms. He will help me grow in my faith. That's where we're going. Let's walk through it. The first theme that we're pressing here is a rich and important doctrinal word, the doctrine of Providence. And it may be helpful for you. I think I've probably done this for you before. If you're used to saying it, as I did just then, providence, it may be helpful to alter the emphasis a little to make the word providence, because that really is what it is about. It is how God provides for his own, leveraging his authority as a sovereign king. We have noted before, sovereignty and providence, related themes, but distinct. Sovereignty relates to God's authority to rule in his universe, and that is comprehensive. That is his right as the king. Providence is when God uses that authority, leverages it in service toward a good end, his glory and his people. So that is really what is at play here. In the storm, I can be sure that it is the Lord who brought me here. Let's look at it. Verse 22, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. Now, do you suppose he knew what was going to happen over the next 9 hours? Well, he was not responsive to a crisis. He knows all things. He is wise and good. He put them in the boat and sent them out onto the Sea of Galilee. He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. Well, it had been the end of a very big day. Thousands fed, great enthusiasm about his surging popularity. And it is at this point that Jesus does what he very frequently did. He just pulled right back into the recesses and retreated into solitude. Now, we know why that is from a companion text. John gives us a little more insight into exactly what was happening after the feeding of the multitude. So after he had preached, and after he had fed the multitude, the thousands, John tells us that when they saw this sign that he had done, the Bible says Jesus, perceiving then that they were about to come and force him to become king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. We understand why they would want to conscript him as a king, right? I mean, he just fed a multitude from a little pittance, fish and bread. In a land and in a time when food primarily came from the soil and from the sea, they found a man here who can feed them. This is easy food. Welcome, Your Highness. By all means, we want you to rule us if you can provide for us in that way. Jesus said, it's not in the, maybe in the Greek a little bit, he said, nope. No, we're not going to do that. That is not the kind of kingdom I am after. He comes to establish a kingdom. This section deals with what it is like. So he dispersed the crowd, and the language is very emphatic. It's almost like a parent stepping into a chaotic room and saying, all right, disciples, you go that way. Crowds, you go that way. He dispersed the crowds, and he put his 12 in a boat and sent them under his decree onto the Sea of Galilee. That is how they landed there. And the Bible tells us he was by himself alone. Again, the language here is very emphatic. He retreated to the mountain and he prayed. Now, here's one of those things that we would love to just spend some time and just hover over and consider. What must that time have been like between Christ and his Father? It could have been, we could speculate, it could have been he was just delighting in that, just that sweet inner Trinitarian union between a father and a son. Maybe it was just enjoying presence with him. Maybe he was still working through with the Father the death of John the Baptist. We know that that would have been in proximity at some point here. But he retreated. Maybe, it well may be, and would be consistent with the whole of Scripture, that he was interceding for his disciples. And if John 17 teaches us anything, it teaches us that he intercedes even for us. So it could be that he is praying for those he loves. But he retreated into solitude. This is consistent with his pattern. After his baptism, he retreats. Following the busy day at Capernaum, he retreats. After the healings in Luke 5 and Luke 6, he retreats. We know that the Mount of Olives was a particular place where he found himself frequently communing with God, east of Jerusalem, a place of retreat for Jesus. Of course, Gethsemane, right there at the foot of that mountain, the hours prior to his death, the Bible tells us he went a little further, beyond where his disciples were, to pray alone. Now, this is the pattern of Jesus' life, and it is a good pattern for us. Jesus gave out, and then he took back in. So he ministered, he was active, he was busy, he was engaged with people, and then he took back in. He was alone, very, very emphatic here. But during this time, the Bible tells us that as he was alone, while he was on the mountain, he was able from that elevated place to look out onto the sea and see his disciples in some distress. The Bible tells us that a storm had arisen. Now, if you know anything about the topography of this region, there were mountains. The Sea of Galilee sort of sits down in a little recessed area around mountains, and the high the cool temperatures of the mountains would hit that warm temperature coming off the lake, and so storms tended to be sudden. They tended to be fierce, and these men made a living on this body of water. They were well acquainted with it, yet he put them there and, aware of the crisis, observed him. Now, we're going to see he walked to them. And there are a number of things we can note here. But one thing we want to establish is there was a purpose. There was a purpose. Spurgeon says, fate is blind, but providence has eyes. It's not random and chaotic. There was a purpose here. You think of all the ways that Jesus could have resolved this problem. I thought about it a lot this week. There are a lot of ways that Jesus could have brought immediate relief to this. He could have reversed the wind to such a degree that it just blew them right up against the shore to where they were going. He could have calmed the sea entirely. He could have advanced time and made it midday the next day, just miraculously bringing them out of the crisis. He could have equipped that boat with a little 75-horse Evinrude kicker and get them all the way to the shore. He could have parted the waters, couldn't he? So that they just walked to the shore. He's done that before a couple of times. The simple answer as to why he did not, why it unfolded this way, is because it is best. And that is one thing we can log away in our minds when it comes to this topic of providence. His way is best. His way is right. The simple answer, it was best for Peter. It was best for the disciples. It was best for the crowds. This was the right response. To change it, we very often will say, would be to make it worse. Now, this is an area where people of God can learn to rest their agitated hearts, that God is in control and his way is best. I have told you this about a zillion times, roughly. There have been points in my life where the one thing that has steadied me has been the knowledge that God is in control and he is good. And there are going to be times in your life and in my life where we're going to just have to lash ourselves to these truths. We know he cannot act in a way that is not good, and he is fully and completely in control. There are good purposes at play that made this storm necessary. John Newton said, trouble excites prayer. Prayer brings deliverance. And deliverance produces praise. All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Afflictions spring, not from the ground, but are fruits and tokens of divine love, no less than his comforts. There is a need be whenever for a season one is in heaviness. So to change it would be to make it worse. There is a purpose. So sending them into the storm was not a momentary slip. It was deliberate. There are things, young people, this may be good for you to hear, and it may be specifically young people drawing from the experiences of saints who are further into the journey. There are things that can be learned in crisis that I'm not sure can be learned any other way. There is a kind of growth that happens in seasons of distress. There are good fruits that rise from that that will not come apart from God mercifully for a time putting us in a season of hardship. John Newton's ministry to his dear friend, William Cooper, a man who was just troubled much of his life, at points crippled, could not go to church. Newton would go and sit by his bed and he would read poetry to him just to encourage his broken heart. He put this truth to a song that is familiar. It's one we sing here. It bears repeating. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. And 'twas he that taught me thus to pray. And he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. And yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. Here it is. These inward trials I employ from sin, self, and pride to set me thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thine all in me. Why did they find themselves in the middle of a storm, out in the middle of nowhere? It was under the decree of God, and that decree is always only good. Number two, presence. He will draw near to me in my need. Look at verse 24. We'll pick it up there. The boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So you can see the picture. They're rowing. They're trying to get across this large, it's called a sea, really a large lake. But the wind is in their face, and they cannot make headway. The Bible says that in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, Jesus, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. That opening line, the boat by this time was a long way from land. Again, John gives us more detail. John tells us that the boat was about 25 to 30 stadia. We don't think in terms of stadia, but a stadia is about 600 feet. So our church's frontage on Dry Gap Pike would be approximately, at least in that range, somewhat. And at the widest point, the Sea of Galilee was 61 stadia. So at 61 stadia, under normal conditions, they should be able to cross that body of water in about 3 hours. But all of their effort, and these are pros, these are men who made a living on this body of water, all of this effort, all of this energy had landed them about 25 to 30 stadia, which means, if we're going to put it in technical terms, they were smack dab in the middle of the water in the lake. And it was the fourth watch of the night. Now, that would have been between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. So if they launched at sunset after dinner, it's reasonable to expect that they would have made it all the way to their destination, probably had some time around a fire, and by this point, the fourth watch, they would have been asleep for 4 or 5 hours. But here they are right in the middle, and it doesn't seem to be letting up. We would expect somewhere in the range of about 9 hours in, and they're not near home. Well, the Bible tells us, I think this is so understated, you see it, verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. There's a lot you could underline in this text. I'm not sure I could pick four better words than those four words. He came to them. He came to them. The Bible tells us walking on the water. We often see in the scripture water associated with either judgment or deliverance. We see examples, even from the earliest pages of scripture, that it was the Spirit that hovered over the waters. The flood of Genesis 6, just too much water. The Hebrew Exodus, through water. Crossing the Jordan, through water. So many of Jesus would describe his own ministry as that of living water. So much associated with this. Yet Jesus, the Bible tells us, came to them walking on the water. I don't make too much of this, and I could be pressing an image here that may not be appropriate. But it seems that God used the very thing that most threatened the disciples as the means of getting from where he was to where they were. He walked on the water. He literally walked on water. He came to them. He didn't communicate from the shore. He moved toward them in their need. There's so much connected to this across Scripture. How often God's Word links peace and confidence to the nearness of our Lord. Peace connected to assurance of God's presence. We just spent all last month celebrating Emmanuel, the with us God, the God who didn't save us from a distance, but moved toward us in our need. It is all across Scripture. The 23rd Psalm, maybe the one Psalm you know by heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid. I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. In their need, Jesus came to them, walking on the water. Psalm 46:1, our Lord is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's not just present, he's real present. He is very present in our need. Isaiah 43:1, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, do not be afraid. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, and you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. I love you, and I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, he says, for I am with you. And it may be that that is the one thing that needs to be pressed on our hearts on this day. It is the nearness of Christ in our need. Well, the further they got into the night, surely these men were contending with Jesus' absence, or at least his perceived absence. They're 9 hours, they're working hard, they're depleted physically, they're exhausted, the Bible tells us. They're struggling in the middle of this, likely a dangerous scenario. And it appears that Jesus is just having a little me time. He's away from them. He is not near them. He is cut off from them. And in the middle of the night, their need is felt acutely. We're going to see, particularly as he is moving toward them, that it may be that the sea itself did not cause them to be fearful. There's nothing in the text to indicate that. But him, when they saw what appeared to be an apparition moving across the water toward them, that is when they were gripped with fear. I think it's generally true that everything is amplified in the middle of the night, particularly our fears. If it's scary at midday, it's really scary in the middle of the night. And so he is coming. He is coming, walking on the water. They tell me that at this time there were superstitions, particularly around among mariners, that held that the ocean or the sea was sort of a repository for all the things that are fearful. Monsters and apparitions and ghosts and fog and storms. And they were here meeting them in their need. And he came to them walking on the water. In fact, that opens our next point of self-disclosure. He speaks. He will reveal himself to me. You see their response. When they saw him, these are grown men. These are grown men, pros, acquainted with these waters. Yet by the time Jesus speaks, they are screaming in terror. They are calling out in fear. And they said, well, the best explanation we've got is this must be a ghost coming across the water. Well, how does Jesus respond? Just one verse, verse 27. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them. Now, if you didn't underline he came to them, maybe you would want to underline this. He spoke to them. And he said three things. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. I love everything about this. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus uses this language, take heart, in chapter 9 when he healed the paralyzed man and the woman with the discharge of blood. He uses the same. It's a rich Greek word, tharseo, take heart, a single Greek word, an imperative. A little measured in our English translations. I probably would not address you that way. Hey, take heart. It carries the idea of courage and joy. So you just press those two concepts into one big notion. Courage and joy. Be happy and be bold. Now that seemed like an improbable thing to say in those circumstances. Hey, be happy and be bold. Be joyfully bold or be courageously happy. Take heart. It is I. Now, is he just identifying him as Jesus, himself as Jesus? This obviously made me think of a story I've told you probably more than one time. Today is my wife's birthday, and she should have dumped me in February of 1989 when we were dating. because at a time when she was volunteering at the hospital and was not in the habit of locking her door, that concerned me. And I took it upon myself to teach her and instruct her in this, and got into her car while she was not aware. As she drove out of the hospital parking lot, I'm sitting in the back seat. I know. It's like, how can you even listen to me preach? And sitting right behind her, she's here. And I didn't scream. I just said, you really ought to lock your doors. And it was the loudest, most prolonged scream you have ever heard. Bridget is an alto. She was a strong mezzo-soprano that night. Just screaming and holding it out long like that. I'm saying, Bridget, it's me. And she's, Bridget, it's me. It's Ronnie. It's I. It's me. Here's my driver's license. You don't have to be afraid. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is Jesus saying, look, it's Jesus. I think he is saying that. He's saying more. Maybe you know the Greek, ego am I. It is the Greek equivalent to a scarcely pronounceable Old Testament theme. I am. I am. Take heart. I am. Jesus was not averse to claiming oneness with the Father. This is what caused so much problems among the people there. In John chapter 8, when he interacted with the scribes, when he said, your father Abraham, can you imagine him saying this? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, yet you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego ami, I am. Before he was, I already am. Everything the first chapter of John gives us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was present at, participating in all of this. Jesus here, right here, is asserting that he has the same power over the winds and the waves that the Lord manifests in the Old Testament. He created the very properties of water. It was fine for him to say, listen, take heart. Be joyfully bold. Be courageously happy. It's me. I am. Psalm 77. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. He was not intimidated by the water. The water submitted to him. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters, your hiking trail, your path was through the great waters, yet your footprints are not seen. They just wash right over them. The waters are subject to you. Job 9, the Lord is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He removes mountains. They know it not, yet when he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place. Its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun and it does not rise? He seals up the stars. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? This was not a ghost. This was God moving toward them on the water. Take heart. It is I, and then he says it, one of the most reiterated commands in all of Scripture. Don't be frightened. Do not be afraid. Suppose we could settle our hearts that everything is going to be okay. And you do not have to be afraid. You do not have to be fearful. I think this tender word in a chaotic moment gives us something about the heart of God toward us in our suffering. He is tender towards you in your fear. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. You have likely felt that. I'm sure you have. I don't know when the last time you were really gripped with fear. The last time you felt anointed. Some of it just hit in a way that's just a wave. Some of you, it is so seeped into you, you couldn't even point to a time when you're not afraid. Solomon said in Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. We can see the heart of God toward them in their fear. As grown men, fishermen calling out, take heart. It is I. You don't have to be afraid. Providence, he brought me here. Presence, he will come to me in my need. Self-disclosure, he speaks. It is in his gracious nature to reveal himself to us. It is I. Our fourth and final concern is growth. This goes to the purpose of storms. In the storm, or better, by the very means of the storm, he will strengthen my faith. That's important. Let's look at the story. Here, the story takes an even wilder turn. Peter answers him, verse 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So Jesus has identified himself. Peter said, well, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. We can only guess what was in Peter's mind at this point, what would give rise to him saying, I'm going to just start moving toward an unidentified apparition. Who is this? Who are you? If it is you, bid me, command me, come to you on the water. I don't know what if his mind was just thinking. I guess the only thing I know to do is just get out of the boat and start walking. Well, that was his question to Christ. What does he say? Lord, if it's you, command me, come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat. I don't know if it was tentative. I don't know if he hopped out. I don't know if he went 2 feet. He went, dipped his foot just for a moment, felt the texture. I don't know, but he got out and moved toward, I think there's something devotional here. In all of this frightening circumstances, I just wonder if Peter was saying, if that really is Jesus, I want to find the shortest way to, I want the quickest way to get to him. I'm getting out of the boat. I'll move toward him. I want to be where he is. If it is you, let me come to you on the water. And he said, come. And he did. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water. We don't know how long he went. Incidentally, if this is out in the middle of the ocean, or out in the middle of the sea, if Jesus had to walk 2.5 miles, if it's really in the middle, he was out there walking a good ways. And out in the middle of this, he encounters Peter and says, Peter, come. But understandably, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. That same reiterated theme in this text. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, the scripture, I love that the scripture presents our heroes to us whole, their victories and their failures. And I think here you see them kind of side by side. I mean, this is a pretty remarkable act of confidence in the Lord's word, followed in quick succession with a weak moment where his faith vacillated and wavered. He walked on water. He wavered. He sunk. I don't know. I mean, so many questions. Did he go underwater? Did he get to his knees? Did the bottom of his feet start to get a little wet before he called out for help? Lord, save me. We don't know. But the Lord did just take right up. And I hear the tender heart of Jesus. Listen, Peter, why'd you doubt? Why did you doubt me? Oh, you of little faith. He was, the Bible says, afraid. Do you see that in verse 30? The Phillips translation said he panicked. I would too. I mean, I'm out there. The storm's coming. He panicked. And in a moment began to sink, and Jesus seizes him. Well, the scripture teaches us, you know this, I know, and you know it from experience, you know it from God's word. The teaches that these trials are an indispensable tool when it comes to building our faith. We talk about, there are a lot of things we could talk about, memorization of scripture, time among the community. There are a lot of ways our faith can be strengthened. One irreplaceable, indispensable tool is hardship. It's just a means that God uses to turn our bones to flint, to strengthen our heart, to give us a heart of faith. You know this to be the case. I know this to be the case. We pray to be godly, and then we shove away the process. We want the God-glorifying end, but we resist the very means that God is going to use to strengthen our faith. Well, this clearly had to have been a faith-bolstering event for him, particularly when he called out in the moment of his sinking, Lord, save me. The language that Peter uses has become the standard way that we refer to our own conversions. If I'm talking to you about coming to faith in Christ, I may just say, tell me when you were saved. When were you saved? Sam asked that question in our catechism. Can we be saved? I mean, that's rich language right here from this text. Lord, save me. It's the language that Paul used in Titus chapter 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done in righteousness, but because of his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. Well, the language and the imagery holds. He is a Savior who saves. Altogether consistent with our experience. Our own sin would pull us down. Our own willful choices would swallow us whole. Our defiance of God's law would drown us. Yet he saved us. We sing it. What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, oh my, what wondrous love of this is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. And then that next verse, when I was sinking down, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Peter's experience is my experience. His experience is your experience. As we were sinking and being swallowed whole, he saved us. Seeing himself in all things perfectly and fully, Jesus exposed the futility of doubt with a single question. Why did you waver, Peter? You can trust me. Yet he did not spurn him. He did not rebuke him in a harsh way. Jude 22, love this line. Be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful. When doubts hit, and that is, Jesus does something here in the character of Jesus. He is tender toward those who don't always see things clearly. And you can expect that when you call out to God for help, even if your faith is weak and your heart is conflicted, He will meet you mercifully. I never miss an opportunity to quote David Pallison on this point. He does not rebuke you for needing His help. You can come to Him. And this is the good that God intends for us, that He will, despite the storm, by way of the storm, strengthen our faith. And faith is foundational to our application of the gospel. It's important. It's vital. If you're thinking, Ronnie, already I can come up with 9 reasons what you're saying doesn't apply to me. I'm saying without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is faith that applies the grace that saves us. Paul would say in Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is grace that saves us, but that grace is appropriated by simple faith in the promises of God. Can I say that again? It is grace that saves us, but that grace is personally appropriated and applied to our hearts by simple faith in the promises of God. Over and over in Scripture, Habakkuk 2, Romans 1, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10, the just shall live, the just will escape death. They will live and not die by faith. It is by faith that we live and not die. This is how we are going to make it. So it is good news that He will build our faith through hardship. Now, Peter presents for us here an example of faith, an imperfect example of faith, but an example of trusting the Word of God. Jesus says, come. Peter came. I think the only other biblical example that I can think of that would compete as the patron saint of this act of bold faith would have to be Abraham. If you're in the same Bible reading plan that I am now, just these last few days, we have been looking at some of this, just the preposterous things that Abraham did in response to the direction of God. He was asked to believe some of the most implausible things. That's why Kierkegaard would call him the knight, the K-N-I-G-H-T, the knight of the absurd, because there were absurd things that he was called to believe. Abraham, leave Ur. Well, Ur is my home. Well, no, leave Ur. Okay, fine. Where are we going? I'll let you know. So he packed up his things and marched right off the map. Now that is absurd. And of course, the promised child as an aged couple. Romans 4 says, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. When he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised, from the dead, our Lord Jesus. Was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Well, I'll say it again. I don't think Peter ever got tired of telling this story. But as an older man, probably about my age, maybe about 60 when he wrote the first epistle, as a man with some perspective, probably reflecting on this night again and again, retelling it again and again, he might have reflected with wisdom and maturity on the goodness, the necessity of trials. When in the opening lines of 1 Peter, this same man, much older now, said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. During the storm, there's a temptation to draw errant and dangerous conclusions about how God sees us. Is God ambivalent toward me? Does he even see me? Has he forgotten me? Does he hate me? And you cannot look at the storm and draw any verifiable conclusion about how God sees you. To understand God's disposition toward us, we needn't, we mustn't look at our current situation, be that good or bad. We must return in our minds to an event cemented in history where the love of Christ was most clearly displayed. But God shows, he reveals, he displays, he commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is here that he subdued our most grievous threat. And it was not a violent storm. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Tim Keller said, "The cross doesn't tell us what our suffering means, but it does tell us what it cannot mean. It cannot mean that God doesn't love us." Lauren and I recently tackled a mechanical project working on something on her car. We'd done a little research and reasonably confident going into this project. Neither of us are particularly mechanically inclined, but all you needed was a Phillips screwdriver and a 10 millimeter socket. We had both of those. And we had a YouTube video that could help us with this project. So we thought we had everything we needed. So the question is, how hard could it be? The answer is so hard. Really, really hard. And that sweet YouTuber was really trying to be helpful, I know. But he was just saying things like we're supposed to understand what he's saying. Like you just got to pull loose the polarity gasket or whatever. And then you pull out the shim and you just give it a little tug and just ease off a little bit. And it should just drop right into place there. And just this and just this and just this. And I told Lauren, if that man says just one more time, I'm going to start using ugly language. And I don't even use ugly language very much. And so I share this because I want to prepare your heart. Our communion hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment uses that word just again and again and again and again and again and again and again. It sets before us the simple sweetness of trusting Jesus, just trusting Jesus. If you're talking about locating a cabin filter in a Honda Accord, that word just is an annoyance. But if you're being directed toward a merciful Savior, it is life and peace. Just trusting Christ. I would acknowledge there are patterns that are set and deception can harden. You may need people to get you there and walk with you there. But I think we are wise to set our hearts on our sufficient Savior. And as we sing, as we come to the table, rather than bristling at the word just, rather might we trust it as pointing us to something simple and basic, something childlike. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus says the Lord. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. And church, that's my hope for you. That's my hope for my own heart. Life, rest, joy, peace. And I suspect some of us are rowing our brains out and we're getting nowhere. And if fretting was going to solve your problem, or talking was going to solve your problem, or thinking was going to solve your problem, or rehashing was going to solve your problem, can I just set before you the possibility that maybe your need is not as complex as you think? Maybe it's simpler. Life, rest, joy, peace. Suppose we could assure our hearts that we really are going to be okay, that we can trust God's sovereign decree as wise and good, even when it sends us into the storm, that we can trust that there is a wisdom beyond our own, that your life unfolds under God's sovereign purpose, and that you can trust that he sees you and that you are not outside his care, not even for a moment, that you are fully known, fully seen, fully loved, never forgotten, and that you can trust his presence, that you could know that feeling alone and abandoned is not the same thing as being alone and abandoned. And that in the fourth watch, you can trust the Lord, for he will find you and he will come to you. And he will speak to you and he will reveal himself to you. In your exhaustion, you can trust the Lord. And you can be sure that he will faithfully carry you all the way home. Father, we set our hearts there in that great assurance that you are a merciful Savior and that you're merciful to those who doubt. And that's good news to us if we do doubt. So we would come to you. Would you give us grace to deepen in our confidence, just as you have employed crises across history among your people and certainly in our own lives. You have used this means to draw us to yourself. So we welcome it, we invite it, and we look for you to complete it. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.